Luke chapter 5, and we will begin reading in verse 33. This is the third conflict that Jesus has with the Pharisees and the scribes. They didn't like the fact that Jesus claimed to forgive sins and by implication be God Himself. And then last week, they didn't like that He would eat with tax collectors and sinners and actually call a tax collector Levi, Matthew, to be one of His followers. And so the conflict with the Pharisees continues, and in this one, Luke doesn't record it, or he does record it for us. Other passages mention that not only do the Pharisees have a conflict with Jesus, but the disciples of John do as well. The parallel passages in Matthew and Mark mention that, though Luke doesn't mention it this morning. Verse 33, and they, referring to Pharisees and the scribes, said to Him, to Jesus, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." Jesus said to them, "You can't make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. The new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking the old, wishes for the new, for he says, 'The old is better, and the old is good enough.'" Kind of a difficult passage when we get into parables. Some of them are fairly clear, others a little bit more obscure. But wonderful truths this morning. And the primary lesson from today's message is that Jesus' gospel is unrivaled. There is no competition when it comes to Jesus' gospel. The Pharisees and the scribes, they're a rugged bunch internally. Externally, they look pretty good. And they don't like what Jesus is doing. They had their system of religion, and their system of religion we could summarize in one word: legalism. Legalism, seeking to be justified by works. We run into all kinds of variations of this today, right? Every other church or religion or cult besides gospel-preaching churches is teaching some sort of legalism, some sort of works righteousness. In varying degrees, depending on how many works you have to do, maybe they add God's grace into it. For instance, the Mormon church teaches, we are saved by grace after you've done everything that you can. So they add something to grace, but when you add anything to the gospel, it becomes legalism. The gospel stands alone. Every church, every individual, whether they claim religion or not, atheists, agnostics, and everything in between, is in effect a practicing legalist. They are trying in their way, whatever they believe is right, to somehow get whatever they want to get. And that's legalism. That's legalism. And the Pharisees were master legalists. They could add on their interpretations, which were wrong. It's not wrong to interpret the Scripture, but when you interpret it improperly and then say you need to do that, that's legalism. They added on all of their interpretations about hand washing and what you could or could not do on the Sabbath day. And they bound a heavy chain around the necks of these Jews. But of course, as we've been seeing here in our study in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the common people, by and large, love to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees wanted to keep Jesus from winning the masses. And so this third conflict, Luke records several conflicts here in chapter 5 and verse 6. Probably shouldn't be a page break, or a chapter break, excuse me, here in chapter 6. Remember, chapter divisions are by and large not inspired. They were added in the 1500s, I believe it was. And so the conflicts continue right on into chapter 6, and that's important when you're reading your Bible, not to just stop at a chapter break, because the thought may continue to the next chapter. But this third conflict, not as intense as the other ones, but still very real in the minds of the Pharisees and the scribes, as well as the disciples of John. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the disciples of John, their issue with Jesus now is that his disciples are not doing the things that they expected Jesus' followers would. If Jesus was a true rabbi, if he really was the Messiah, he would get his disciples under control. What's their complaint? Verse 33, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and our disciples do, but yours are eating and drinking. And side note here, eating and drinking with sinners to top it off. So they're enjoying life. They're enjoying learning from Jesus. John obviously had taught his disciples the importance of fasting and praying. And the disciples of the Pharisees had as well. Now, how often did the Pharisees fast? From what we understand from the prayer of the proud Pharisee, what does he say? I fast twice a week. So twice a week, the Pharisees would fast. Is fasting a good thing? Yes, it is. It is. But the timing was wrong. And the legalizing of fasting was wrong. If you read through the 900 or 1,000 or so pages of your Old Testament, depending on how big the print is, if you read through the 1,000 pages of your Old Testament, will you find any command for Old Covenant Israelites to fast? You won't find one. You won't find one. Some Bible scholars believe that maybe with one of the feasts they had a fast, but you won't find a command to fast. So what were the Pharisees doing? They were making up their own standards for what they thought could make a person righteous. Well, the Pharisees warped the Jewish faith into what they wanted it to be. They were not teaching pure old covenant as God had taught it there. But you look at a lot of churches today, and they're not much different than what the Pharisees do. They're practicing a good activity, but mandating something that God doesn't mandate. How did this happen in churches? Well, by about the second century, churches were setting aside days for fasting before Easter. By the fourth century, as the church drifted into what became full-fledged Catholicism, you understand that when you read some of the early church writings, the early church fathers, they'll use the word Catholic and not in the way that modern-day writers use it. Little c Catholic back then meant universal. So every time you see the word Catholic, you don't have to think Catholic Church. The Catholic Church didn't become an entity like we know it till about the 7th century. But during those first centuries, they were drifting further and further away from biblical truth. So by the 4th century, Lent was requiring a 40 days fast. And this became for the rule for the Western Church by the 10th century. And then during the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church kept adding fast days on and on to lead us to where they are today. And the Pharisees, who were by and large the Catholics of the ancient world, didn't like that Jesus' disciples were eating and drinking. You can just imagine them asking questions like, why don't you require your disciples to be serious about their walk with God? Why do you hold them to a lower standard? Why are they so happy? Why do they smile? Why do they do these things? And so Jesus gives three illustrations to answer this charge by the Pharisees. The first illustration comes from a wedding. Verse 34, Jesus says to them, you can't make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? So you picture this gorgeous wedding. I just say Jerome and Angela's wedding. I can't picture it because we weren't quite here. It happened just a few weeks before we got here, unfortunately. But you go to the wedding, and Pastor Bud preaches, wonderful ceremony, beautiful dresses, nice tux. Jerome has his hair done all nicely. You head down to the reception hall, and instead of eating cake, you walk in and you find Jerome and Angela kneeling, fasting, and praying. And you say, where's the cake? Oh, there's no wedding cake here. Where's the dinner? And the teenage guys are thinking, this is the only reason I came. And now we don't even have this. And Jerome says, no, this is not a time for celebration. This is a time for fasting and praying. You say, well, we wondered about Jerome before, but this just confirms it. This dude has problems. Why? The thought of fasting at a wedding is absurd because it's a time of great joy and celebration. And that's Jesus' point. He says, me, the bridegroom, here with them, why would they fast and pray while I'm here with them? This is not a time for fasting and praying. This is a time for celebration. But there is a day coming when the bridegroom is taken away, and here he foreshadows his death and then resurrection and ascension to heaven. He says, there's a day when I'm not bodily present on earth, and then they'll fast. So, it was a good activity, it's just the wrong timing. You ever done that? I've done that. Eighth grade science class with Mrs. Bishop. Mrs. Bishop was feared. She was a tender-hearted woman, but she put on this tough external, maybe because she was a fairly short woman and a lot of the eighth graders were bigger than her. So she had to put on this tough outer shell, but a nice, nice woman. Well, I had a friend, Brandon Zell, and I can't remember which of us was sitting in the front row. I think he was in the front row, just right under the teacher's nose, and I don't know if she had strategically placed him there based on past history. And I was a little bit back. And this was back when the little paper footballs were popular. You know how to do that. You fold up the paper footballs and you can play it on a table and you can, you know, hold your fingers up for a field goal and kick field goal. Well, Bruno, as we called him, got the wonderful idea that we should do that during eighth grade science class. So Mrs. Bishop is up there lecturing on who knows what. And I felt very uneasy about it. But I gave in to the peer pressure. I was a people pleaser. And so we're shooting field goals. He'd put it on his desk and flick it and try and make it, and I'd flick it back. Well, I don't know how dumb we thought Mrs. Bishop was. She was obviously smarter than we gave her credit for, and she caught us. And that was my first tally in junior high. And if you accumulated two tallies, you had to go to detention. And maybe she was so offended she gave me two tallies because I think I ended up in detention that day. It was a good activity, nothing wrong with it. It was just the wrong time. And that's what Jesus is telling the disciples of the Pharisees. Fasting is a wonderful activity. It's just the wrong time. There's no reason to fast while the bridegroom is with them. But there's a day coming when they will fast. So what is fasting? There's a lot of misunderstanding about fasting. We can really summarize the biblical teaching about fasting in four principles, because most of the modern day assumptions about fasting come from church history rather than the Bible, or from church tradition rather than biblical revelation. So what are the biblical reasons for fasting? First of all, fasting is for very specific purposes. You may do a fast to purge your body, but that's not biblical fasting. I'm not saying it's wrong, it's just not what the Bible talks about. Jensen Franklin, a Pentecostal down in Georgia who has this massive megachurch. I guess that's a bit redundant, isn't it? Megachurch. He teaches these long, extensive fasts, 40 days of fasting and all this. And frankly, it appears that what he gets his teaching from isn't from biblical revelation. What is the purpose for fasting? In the Bible, as you run down the examples of fasting, fasting is invariably associated with three things. Number one, praying during significant crisis. You're in a significant crisis and you need to spend time praying, and so you skip a meal or you skip a couple meals so that you can spend more time praying. Two, praying during times of mourning. In Israel's history, sometimes national confession of sin. So, confessing a sin. And number three, making an important life decision. Making an important life decision. If you're going to make a significant life decision, such as a job change, moving your family, fasting would be a wonderful idea to set aside some time to seek the Lord's help in making the decision. So, those three examples I mentioned, do you find anywhere in the Bible the teaching that fasting is for putting to death the flesh? No, you don't. It's not in biblical, in the Bible, it's not an issue about self-control. It's about spending more time in prayer in a significant time of crisis. Is it denying yourself so that you say no to sin? No. The biblical data never associates these other purposes with fasting. So what is fasting? Fasting is refraining from eating food for a meal or for several in order to spend time praying, confessing sin, seeking God's help in a crisis, or seeking wisdom in important decisions. Thus, it seems to be done in unique situations, not as an everyday practice or even an every week practice in most cases. That's the first biblical principle about fasting. Second, fasting is not commanded, but it is assumed. Jesus doesn't command fasting here. You won't find a command to fast in the New Testament, but in Matthew chapter 6 and here in Luke chapter 5, Jesus assumes that when he is not physically present on earth in bodily form, that his disciples would have something to fast about. So if you never spend time fasting and praying, then it probably means you don't understand the significance of life's challenges. You are not yet serious enough about seeking God's face. Number three, fasting should not be done in a way that gets you attention. You don't need to put it on Facebook. Pray for me. I'm spending the day fasting and this is going to be tough. Should not be done in a way that gets you attention. Be happy, be joyful, so that people don't even suspect what you're doing. Remember times as a boy, we'd go to Sunday lunch and Dad wouldn't be there. And Sunday lunch was my favorite meal of the entire week. And Dad would not be there. On occasion, not often, but maybe a couple times a year. Where's Dad? Oh, he's fasting. And we didn't even know it. The only person that knew it was my dad and my mom and the Lord. Fourth principle about fasting. And this is key. Fasting should not be done in such a way that it hurts your physical health. I've known a believer who would get up in the middle of the night to pray. Not a bad idea, as long as it's not hurting your physical well-being. She needed to be sleeping. And wouldn't eat proper food, wouldn't get nutrition. It ruined her health and ruined other things as well. Fasting should not be detrimental to your physical well-being. So would I encourage a 40-day fast? Probably not. That would have to be a really unique situation. Fasting is not mandated, but it is commended. So what's Jesus' point? He says, my disciples don't need a fast while I'm still here on earth in bodily form. One day they will. Second illustration Jesus gives in verse 36, he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Most of you youngsters, you probably haven't even seen your mom sew before. It's becoming a lost art. But if you grew up in past generations, if you snuck into the 70s like I did, then your mom may have known how to sew. And be out playing. Ladies, does it just boggle your mind? Does it just baffle you how many holes boys can put in jeans? But we just bought that 3 weeks ago or 2 weeks ago, and you got a hole in it already? How do you do that? I couldn't do that if I tried. And so you get out a patch. And back then, patching was not cool. It was not in vogue. You did not want to go to elementary school with a patch on your blue jeans. That communicated your family can't afford to get you a new pair every time you go through it. But with all that's going today in clothing, I'm sure patching is just fine. But he uses this illustration that they would have been familiar with. And the problem is, of course, is that an old patch would have been washed and dried and it would have the clothing would have shrunk. But you take a patch from a new piece of cloth, you cut out a piece from a new piece of cloth, and you don't pre-shrink it, so you sew it onto the hole, and then you wash it and dry it, and the patch shrinks, and what does it do? It rips. It rips the old garment. And then what you have is worse than what you had before. He says, that's a problem. And he says, plus, the pattern's not going to match the old. I mean, your mom could try her dead level best, but she could not get a piece of cloth that exactly matched your jeans. People could tell. It just didn't look good. And so what is Jesus saying? I think what Jesus is saying is, I'm not offering a little patch. He says, what I am offering in contrast to the Pharisees is completely different. I'm not offering just a touching up of their system. He says, I'm offering you a whole new gospel. It's a totally different message. And he says, the new is better. Jesus is saying, the point of his illustration is that you don't use the new to patch an old system, because the new is better, and the old system, when you try and combine it, will ruin the new. You can't take the message of Christianity and mix it with anything else. It invariably changes the message. So the third illustration Jesus gives is one that we're probably not real familiar with, but one that everyone in that day would have known well. This idea of new wine and old wineskins. They needed jugs, and before they had Coleman and other brands to make them nice little water jugs, they would make these water jugs or milk jugs or wine jugs out of animal hair, animal skin. So they would dehair the skin and they would dry it, maybe flip it inside out and make it into a water jug that you could store milk or wine or water in. And he says, if you take new wine, so wine that isn't fully fermented yet, he says, if you take that new wine, maybe the freshly squeezed juice that's not fully fermented, and you put it into an old wineskin, an old bottle that's hard and brittle, he says that as the wine ferments and does its thing in there, he says that old bottle won't be able to contain it. It's going to crack it. It's going to burst. And then you lose everything. The wine's going to spill out. And so in verse 38, he says, new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. What's the point of this third illustration? Jesus is saying, you can't house my new way in old methods. You can't take what the Pharisees teach and believe that, and take what I teach and believe that. The two won't mix. The new wine will never go into an old wineskin. He says, I'm offering you my kingdom. And he says, my gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, can't be housed in old methods. The gospel doesn't fit with the Judaism of the Pharisees. The gospel doesn't fit with any other religion. It's one or the other. As one writer puts it, if Christianity can't be mixed with Judaism, its closest cousin, then it certainly can't be mixed with any other religion available. True Judaism laid the foundation for Christianity, but we're not under the Old Covenant. And the Pharisees weren't even practicing the Old Covenant in the way that God had intended. They were making their own stuff up. You say, does this happen today? Travel to another country, third world country, say a Catholic country, like Haiti or Brazil, and see what they do with Christianity. It blew my mind away. On a mission team in Brazil, we're in this one town. Of course, the Catholic cathedral is there, the center of town in the major square. And you go around the stores, that lined the park, kind of the plaza that was there in this Brazilian city. And the stores were filled with idols and trinkets and all things for spiritism. And what they do is they take spiritistic practices, animistic practices, and try and mix them with Catholicism. So what do you get? You get this syncretistic mishmash of nothing. And that's Jesus' point. Whether it be Catholicism with Christianity, Gospel and Catholicism, you try and combine those, Catholicism and Spiritism. How about Christianity and Islam? You've got some allegedly Christian missionaries today that go to Muslim countries, and rather than calling on these Muslims to abandon their Muslim practices, they try and take the gospel message and mix it with Muslim practices. This happens today. And Jesus says, you cannot mix the gospel with anything else because it distorts the gospel. You no longer have gospel. You can't mix the gospel with any other religion. You can't mix the gospelism with your version. It's either what the Bible teaches or you don't have the real deal. Now, I've had a Catholic object to me before, or to Lisa before. Well, there are problems in every church. So that's why I stay here in my Catholic church. And what she said was true. There are problems in every church. What she did not realize was that not all churches teach a false gospel. We've got problems here because we've got people here, got me here. The only way you have a perfect church is you have a peopleless church, and then you don't have a church at all because church are people. But we teach the gospel. And we don't mix it. He says, my way can't be mixed with legalism. But the problem is that most people in the world are perfectly content with their legalistic way. Look at what he says in verse 39. Maybe the most difficult verse to interpret, but I think once you see it, it'll click. Jesus says, no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says, the old is better. And we read that and we think, wait a second, Jesus just said the old wasn't better. The Pharisees' way wasn't better. What is Jesus saying? What he's saying is most people are content to stick with the old. Jesus says, I'm offering this better way, the only way of salvation, the gospel message. But he says, these people are drinking the old wine of the Pharisees and they're perfectly content to stay there. It's got some flavor to it. Makes me feel okay. Doesn't seem that bad. Why would I risk everything to embrace this new way, which isn't new at all? Because I'm content with the old. It's hard to want what Jesus has. Most people are content to stick with the old ways because they mistakenly assume the old is better. And this is the old mindset. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. And so they have to see that the old is broken first before they'll want the new, but most people don't see that. And so Jesus says most people are content to stay in their legalism. Probably 6 billion people in the world are right there in verse 39. Just content. God will do something, I'll do my part, and it'll work out okay in the end. Many are satisfied with the old way. So as you share the gospel, what do you need to do? Share the word of God and try and help people to see that what Jesus has is far superior to anything that they have, as comfortable as they may be in it. You'll face hostility. You'll face some rejection. But there will be those who, by God's grace, respond and embrace the whole new way of thinking. Let me ask you this morning, have you rejected Jesus' gospel for an inferior substitute? You've mixed it with your ideas, what you think. Well, I just hope, my premonitions, my best advice, this is what my aunt taught me, this is what my daddy taught me, this is what my Sunday school teacher taught me. If it's not Jesus' way, it's not a way at all. It's a way to eternal perdition. Have you rejected Jesus' gospel for an inferior substitute? Believers, do you shy away from the pure gospel because people reject it? Because most people are completely satisfied where verse 39 is? Well, I don't want to step on their toes. You got to show them their system is broken. You got to show them that the new way is better. God has to show them that as you speak the truth to him through his word. And let me ask you, Christians, do you glory in the gospel? And by that I mean, do you fully appreciate, as best as an imperfect but redeemed person can, do you appreciate, are you growing in your appreciation of Jesus' way, Jesus' method, Jesus' gospel? The gospel is not just for justification. The gospel is what we rest in and glory in for all of our lives as believers. Have you lost the wonder of the gospel? Perhaps Luke chapter 5, Jesus this morning has reminded you that there is nothing like his message in all the world. It is the only way, and it is the best. It is unrivaled. Don't reject Jesus' gospel for an inferior substitute, but glory in the gospel. Embrace it, accept it, and then glory in it and share it. Would you bow your heads, please? If you have never accepted the Lord Jesus' message that the Bible records, that you are a sinner, that only Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in your place can atone, can pay for your sins. You have never turned from your sins and believed in Jesus, thrown yourself on his mercy, invited him to forgive your sins, to change your life. Then you are rejecting the best message, the only way of salvation, for a cheap substitute. You're holding on to fool's gold when God offers you so much better. Today would be a wonderful day for you at your seat in your heart to cry out to the Lord for mercy, to turn from your sins, and to accept Jesus and his good news. Christians, are you glorying in the gospel? Do you joy in the gospel daily? Do you worship God for the gospel? Do you revel in it? And do you share it with confidence, knowing that it's better than anything else the world offers? We love Jesus' message. We've embraced it. We worship God for it. And we share it. As we respond to the Lord, God wants a response from each and every heart, whether you're an unbeliever here this morning or a believer. God wants a response from you. We're not going to ask you to stand up. We're not going to ask you to raise your hand. We're not going to ask you to come forward. We're just going to encourage you in your seat as the piano plays that you respond to the Lord. God has spoken to you through his word. So respond in the way that he wants you to right now as the piano plays. Let's all talk to God.